All right. Our Sunday evening series has been in 1 John, so we're going to be there tonight. If you're turning there and in preparation, we do have a quiz for this evening. So if you're if you're visiting tonight and you go, quiz time, what kind of church is this? And I didn't study and I don't know what they're doing. It's all right. We have fairly often from time to time, we'll just have a friendly little competition between the guys and the ladies. A quiz, 10 questions. I begin with the women first and then the men. We alternate. This is a general Bible quiz for all ages and anyone. Women, the category, you are up first, so that means ladies, if you know the answer, just shout it out. And I'm looking for the right answer. And if the ladies don't seem to get it, then we'll give an opportunity to the guys and we'll go from there, all right? Oh boy, I have lost my pen. Does somebody have a pen on them that I may borrow, please? I should always have, thank you very much. Thank you. All right. This helps. It really helps if I keep track of the score so I don't have things thrown at me, all right? General Bible quiz, question number one. This goes to the ladies, all right? Shout it out if you know the answer. Who changed dust into lice? It was God's ability. Moses is not who I'm looking for. Well, God did every miracle in the Bible. That's right. All right. We'll try with the guys. Guys, you know the answer to that one by chance? Aaron is correct. That's right. Who changed dust into lice? It was Aaron. It's found in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 17. All right. So close with Moses, but not on. All right. Men, question goes to you. Who had 15 years added to his life? I heard Hezekiah softly out there. Did somebody say that or was it my imagination? All right, Tim, for the guys. Hezekiah is correct in Isaiah 38:5. 15 years added to his life. All right, women, back to you. Question is, how many pounds of myrrh and aloes did Nicodemus put on the body of Jesus? How many pounds? 100 is correct. Surely, well done. Clearly a Sunday school teacher, right? No. All right, 2-1, men versus women. All right, men, back to you. Question number four, just shout it out if you know the answer, men. And ladies, if you shout it out, you give us a point, okay? Or them. All right, how many soldiers guarded Peter while he was in prison? Found in Acts chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, the answer I'm looking for. Oh, ladies, opportunity. Who said that? That's Shirley again? Shirley showed up today. That's right. 16 is correct. They're tied up 2-2. All right. Number 5 to the ladies. How was Ezekiel lifted between heaven and earth, ladies? How was Ezekiel lifted between heaven and earth? No, not chariots of fire. Men, do you want to take a try at this? His hair is correct. Ouch is the response to that. By his hair, okay? You go, where in the Bible is that? Look up Ezekiel 8:3, all right? To the men, Paul was shipwrecked on what island? Malta was a correct answer. I heard that. That's right. That's the one I'm looking for, Malta. All right, ladies, how fast could David's mighty men run? How fast could David's mighty men run? I'll give you a clue. I'm not looking for miles per hour here, just a biblical description. As fast as what kind of animal? She's not here tonight. Did somebody say a gazelle? All right, there we go. Ladies. All right. According to the score that I'm trying to keep up here, it looks like 4-3. Men are in the lead. So we're going to go to men, number 8, question number 8, okay? Before the apostle met Jesus, what was John's trade? A fisherman is correct. All right. A fisherman. Ladies, to where was John exiled by the Romans? The island of Patmos. That's correct. Island of Patmos. All right. Some of these things are a little bit familiar from our series in 1 John, right? Oh, better give you the point. There you go. All right, men, why did James and John offer to call fire down from heaven to consume the people of Samaria? They were sinners, yes, but what were they doing in their sinful state? That's close. You're almost on to it. What's that? They were worshiping other gods. That's also bad, too. You know a lot about Samaria. That's good. But there was one reason. Rejecting them is right, yeah, so that they would not receive them. And it really drove John nuts. Remember that? He's very passionate. He loved the Lord. He was, he was on fire for the Lord. And when people rejected him and did not receive him, he said, well, can we just pray? Should we just pray like Elijah did? The fire would just come down and consume them? All right, good. All right, so guys, you took it again, even though Shirley had a valiant go of it there tonight, right? Good job. I think the final score is 6-4. So guys took the lead again. Have the ladies won yet? Do you remember? There was one night the ladies won, right? Yeah. Well, we've tried to forget about that. So I'm starting to sound biased up here. All right. All right. You're in the Epistle of John, 1 John this evening. If you join me there, that would be helpful. Pastor Chris, I promise I'll get the pen back to you. Okay. Do you remember last time we were running short on time, so I wrapped up so we could try and get out of here at a decent time, but there was one area in our panoramic view of the Epistle of John that we did not cover, and that was concerning the problem that 1 John was writing specifically to the Christians in what he was trying to address specifically. Remember, there were a number of themes that are woven throughout 1 John, and there's a continuing word that pops up, fellowship, as well as light and love and God in fellowshipping in those things, understanding how fellowship comes out of those things as well. But there was a major problem he's writing to them concerning apostasy that was being taught. That's false teaching. And it was prominent at that day, near the end of the first century, definitely into the second century, and then also into the third century, was this teaching that was called Gnosticism, all right? The Gnostics and the philosophers were teaching, and this is the major area that was being, the major problem that John was trying to address. Gnosticism, at its roots, seeks to attack the deity of Christ, the existence of Christ in the incarnation, in his human form, the God-man that existed when Jesus came to earth during that ministry. So a little bit on Gnosticism so that we can understand that. A diligent student of 1 John, it would be good for them, for us, to consider the definition of Gnosticism and why and how that came about and how prevalent it was at that time, where it isn't so much in the church today. Actually, it is. It's just a little bit different form. They call it Christian Science or Eastern Mysticism, which it's not. There's nothing Christian about it when we understand it. But understanding what Gnosticism is and its influence, particularly in John's day, will help us understand why John repeatedly emphasized the reality of the physical appearance and existence of Christ in the very opening first verses of his epistle of 1 John, okay? Why this keeps coming up, the existence of Christ. So going back a little bit to close out some things from last week on Gnosticism that we need to understand, many of the issues addressed in 1 John were the result of this heretical teaching that was leaking into the church, that Christians were tempted by others to embrace and adapt and to consider. It was kind of a blend of teaching of Greek thought and the worldly wisdom. The teaching was encroaching on the church by the end of the first century, and historically was identified as Gnosticism in the second century. So it wasn't even really particularly named and labeled. We see that today, right? We see different trends of false teaching that comes up, and whether or not it has a specific label or not, it still exists. And sometimes by the time it's labeled and pointed out, it's kind of, there's something else, right? There's always something else. And in a sense, there's nothing new under the sun, but there's just different names for things. Gnosticism particularly taught that knowledge, not faith, was the means of salvation, and that it was an intellectual ascent to achieve salvation. That wisdom and theorizing and debating and philosophizing, that was the way to salvation, that it was a thing of the mind. And this knowledge was available only to those who were initiated into the system. So they saw themselves as being, Gnostics saw themselves as being kind of aloof, above everyone else, that they had attained some sort of special knowledge that others had not. Teaching of the Gnostics was that the body was essentially, so the physical realm, the body, the human body, was essentially evil, but that the body was independent of the spirit, which could not sin and was not evil. See what kind of problems this already brings up when you start making that false, the heretical division of the body and the spirit and so on and so forth. So they believed that the spirit was essentially good, that the physical things in the world, they call it a dualism, a way of looking at the regarding the spirit. Names in history that you would be familiar with would be Plato, that would speak to Gnosticism and be pushers and introducing Gnosticism as well. So the body could sin without contaminating the spirit was the general belief of the Gnostics. So this led to an obvious excusing of the moral decline of the society and the culture that would embrace Gnosticism. I could sin and I can live like however I want and I could do whatever I please as the flesh because the spirit can't be tainted by the sin of the body. It was heretical. It's not what Scripture teaches. So this ended up leading, obviously, to the denial that God created the world because he could not create evil if he was in a spirit form and he could not create evil. So throughout the epistle, we will see John refuting the erroneous ideas of his day that there are many like cults that have adapted that type of thinking and work to develop that in their teaching, which is false teaching, and exists in a sense today as much as it did even in his day, just under different names and labels. Okay, so we kind of finish up a little bit of understanding on Gnosticism and those things. It helps us. We'll touch back on that. It comes up multiple times throughout 1 John. But if you have the Bibles open in front of you, we're going to look at just two verses this evening with the time that we have left for with us, okay? I'm going to read these two verses. We'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll work to unpack these tremendous verses and scriptures, all right? 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." Father in heaven, as we have Bibles open this evening, as we continue looking into 1 John, only just touching on some of the first verses of this tremendous letter. Lord, I pray that you would continue as you promised, guide us as we study the scriptures and that we would seek to make application, not only understanding what the Bible says, but working to apply that to our lives and our living. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truthfulness of it. Without error, completely without error, every word is true. And so as we approach the scriptures, it's with that understanding. It is that method in which we study the scriptures. Lord, thank you for this evening, the time that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. With the heretical teaching of John's day, as with false teaching today, throughout the existence, really, of mankind, ever since the creation of Adam and Eve, Jesus Christ, the existence, the deity of Christ and of God, has been the object of constant attack. Constant attack. Ever since Genesis 2:15, remember that? Genesis 2:15, from the very beginning in Scripture, Satan has worked to destroy him, in his rebellion of setting himself above God and desiring more in his pride and decision, and then tempting Eve to sin, and then Adam and asserting themselves above him, and, oh, surely you won't die. Surely God doesn't know what he's talking about. Surely this is okay. Constantly attacking prior to Christ's incarnation. Satan has even sought to destroy him, even before coming, causing doubt and seeking to destroy that the Messiah would not come. Satan even worked in the hearts of unbelievers, unregenerates, and those who are lost to prevent the coming by even attacking the specific line in which the Christ child would come through. We see this in Exodus 1:22 and in Esther 3:13 and Matthew 2 and Revelation. And we see all of these accounts of this. Satan has worked tirelessly and continues to work tirelessly to attack the deity of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the God-man. After the incarnation, Satan has worked to pervert the truth. He's worked to pervert the truth concerning the person of Christ, not only the deity, but the person of Christ. The present day liberal thought is to attack this as well. Cults that we could go through and name a number of cults that would seek to attack the deity of Christ and refuse and deny that. So in John's day, the major attack was coming from the Gnostics, definitely from Satan as well, but from the Gnostics and their thinking, for they denied the real humanity of Christ. This was their denial. And one portion or one tenet of Gnostic teaching was an affirmation that matter, the material, remember, the physical things were evil. Okay, so separate from the spirit, the physical things were evil. And this was the basis of the Gnostics' denial that God, who is good, he is the essence of good, he is righteous, he is holy, God who is good, could actually come in the flesh. This is what they denied. How can a good spirit form come into sinful flesh? So they would refuse the deity of Jesus Christ and the incarnation of Christ. Thus, they denied the reality of the genuineness of the incarnation. So, Gnostics would say that the disciples, when they would report that they had seen Jesus and they had seen him after the resurrection, they would say that they saw merely a ghost or a phantom, that he could not have been, God could not have indwelled a body, that there could not have been what theologians we would refer to as the hypostatic union, the completely God and the completely man all at the same time, yet sinless. You're like, this cannot happen with their thinking. They must have seen some sort of ghost or something, not a genuine human being, not an actual physical body, because a physical body is sinful, according to their teaching. So since the incarnation of Christ was basic to his redemptive ministry, to Jesus' ministry, and to the fellowship that John was about to promote, that he's promoting throughout 1 John, the fellowship with him, because of these things, John dealt with it firmly in the initial words of his letter. So do you remember? We noted last time that 1 John is different than most of the other letters because it doesn't have an introduction. He doesn't name himself. Instead, he begins humbly, but he asserts and begins emphatically in defending and verifying the deity of Jesus Christ. See, it's beautiful in the way that it is written, and it's helpful. There's so much in the first several verses. You can already tell by the pastor selecting only two verses in an expositional study of 1 John instead of covering more in the introduction. We're going to get into that more in the other verses a little bit later on. But focusing on these two verses, notice with me in 1 John 1 through 2, as we have read, how the incarnation and the deity of Christ is confirmed in the words of 1 John here, as well as other places in Scripture, but 1 John does this here. John begins the epistle by teaching that the doctrinal foundation of all true worship is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the foundation of our doctrine. And so firstly, we see in the very first part of the verse, that which was from the beginning, the very first phrase in verse 1 speaks of the eternity of Christ. This is what's asserted. This is what is proven. This is what is said. The Gospel of John, you remember? So we have 1 John open in front of us, but if we think of the gospel according to John, the gospel of John, it begins, you remember, in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. If we continue on, even in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The first part of of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and then 1 John, chapter 1, are very much alike. They're very much alike. It was very important for John to assert these things. These words conclusively demonstrate that the Word, capital W, the Word, is none other than Jesus Christ. That Christ is eternal, has always and will always exist. That Christ is fully deity. Part of he is the person in the triune God, the Son, Jesus Christ. That he became incarnate, that is taking on, that is in the flesh, taking on human form. And that the writer was among those who witnessed these truths, that which was from the beginning. See, these same truths are, again, the content of the opening verses of the epistle that we have in front of us, as like they are in the Gospel of John. The beginning of 1 John 1:1 refers to eternity past, that which was from the beginning. You see, we talk about things. We in our human, finite thinking, we think of things in our little boxes, don't we? And God is outside of time, space, and matter. And so when we think about eternity, even when we have different ways of explaining it, how it's a circle and it has no ending, and so on and so forth, we just cannot give human right explanation to fathom eternity, never having a beginning and never having an end. Christ always was, and Christ always is. And in faith we receive that because he tells us that in his word. The word of life is a reference to Christ. The word of life being Christ. Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, you remember, the truth, and the life. The life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. So Christ, the Son of God, always existed, is the first thing that's explained in 1 John, this little epistle. Secondly, we see in the second part of the verse here, the incarnation of Christ. The becoming flesh, the taking upon himself flesh. You know, we rely on our senses to determine the existence of an object, don't we? This is what I was considering even this afternoon, would you just imagine with me for a moment, all right? Maybe you don't have such a as much as a vivid imagination that I do. But imagine being in a room where no light can get in. And there's another individual in the room. And you turn off the light switch so it's completely dark and there's no light inside that room. Does that mean the person no longer exists? No, they are still there. If we carefully fumbled across the room and they spoke to us, we could hear them speaking to us. We might be able to reach out and make sure that we don't bump into them. We might be able to feel their presence. And then we turn the light back on and we see them again and they're still there. You see how our senses help us to identify the existence of something? Well, John, the Apostle John, gives credence to using three of their senses to be able to identify the factual, real existence of the incarnate Christ. He speaks of that in the verse here, which we have heard, there's one sense, which we have seen with our eyes, there's another sense, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, there's a third sense. It's as if he's talking to someone that's very doubtful, isn't he? When you read that, that's the kind of the thrust of the text. It's like supposing that somebody's already going to disagree. But we remember he's writing to people that are steeped in the temptation to accept the thought of Gnosticism. The fact that, well, Jesus wasn't really God. He could not have existed this way. Hearing, touching, seeing, confirm the existence and the presence. And the apostles identify the Christ. So through the use of specific words, John verified that Jesus Christ had a human body because he had heard him, he had seen him, and he had handled him. So to counter the Gnostics' teaching of the day that Christ only seemed to have, only seemed and appeared to have human body form, John drew from the personal experiences of the disciples that, and there's that two-letter word in the text, that we, the we there in the text, includes the others who also were witnesses. That little word, we have looked upon, that we identifies it. It's almost as if he's saying, don't just take my word for it, although he would say that, and he does say that there. He says, look at the other apostles that have also done these things. There are other witnesses that have heard, seen, and handled. So John mentions three of, how many senses do we have? Five. Three of the five senses that we have, he mentions. These three that there's in substantiating the reality, the physical body of Christ. Not only did he see him, but he also heard him and he handled him. And the tense of these words, by the way, interestingly enough, as we study, the tense of these three words, heard, seen, and handle, indicate a past completed action, but wait, with present results. So a past completed action of hearing, seeing, and handling with a present result. John had heard the Lord, and Christ's voice continued to resonate and to ring in his ears so that he remembered what he said. He remembered how he had spoken some 60 years later. John had seen the Lord with his eyes. He had seen him. He had seen what he had looked like. He had seen him do things and when he spoke to him. And he retained this mental vision in his mind's eye. Anybody remember dear friends or people that you haven't seen in years, but you still have a vivid picture in your head of what they look like, and then you see them and you're like, man, you've changed. Or are you still the same person? Or you're looking really good. Whatever the response will be. We have a mind that God has created us with to be able to remember these things. And John had heard him. John had seen him. And John had even handled the Lord. And the sense of feelings still remained. And as passionate as an individual as the Apostle John was, he writes to them claiming the existence of Christ in the body, in a physical body, still being deity as being true and factual. This really took place. I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, so to speak, is what John is saying here. So although years had passed, John's recollection of Christ still was fresh. It was still fresh. Fresh in his mind as he wrote and shared with the other believers. And not only had he seen with his eyes, he had also looked upon his Lord. He had looked carefully. Do you see that there? Which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. It's more than just seeing. He had looked carefully. There's, I've seen something. Then there's, I've looked at something. And John says both of those things. So we have seen him, but then he goes further and he says, I've looked upon him. One could say, I have examined him, right? When you go out to buy a car, a used car especially, you don't just go, that's a really neat color. Now, some of you may do this, and that's why you call some of your friends and ask them to help, right? But you don't go, oh, it looks like a pretty good color to me, you know, and you do the old kick the tire. Oh, it looks like it's inflated, okay? But then there's others that look at the car. You know, we lift up the hood and we crawl underneath it and we're pushing on things and pulling on things and rattling things and driving around. We're examining it. And this is what John is saying here, that there was a careful, deliberate examining of the Lord, fitting of John's passionate, ambitious, and intense character that branded him with a zeal for the truth. With a zeal that was so strong for his Lord that he asked him at one point in time, as we just mentioned in our quiz earlier, that, Lord, should we pray that fire should come down and consume the Samaritans for not receiving us and you? This is the zeal that he had. And with that same zeal, he doesn't say, I just saw him, you Gnostics. He said, I examined him, and he was physically Christ in the flesh, not simply a spirit or a ghost. All these details underscored the fact that Jesus Christ was a real person possessing a real body, seen by the apostles. John reiterated these thoughts in verse 2, emphasizing that the life, notice verse 2, look at these words, the life, as a reference to Christ, was manifested, made evident, visible, known, or revealed is the idea here. Paul used the same words in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul used the very same words that John is using here when Paul was speaking of the incarnation of Christ. Paul wrote these words in that text, God was manifest in the flesh. That is to say, literally, God was made visible in the flesh. God was seen in the flesh. God showed himself in the flesh. This is what John was speaking of. And finally, in verse 2, we go back to the verse that we had read, and we look at this verse here. We see John speaking of the deity of Christ, confirming the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ is seen in the words, which was with the Father. So we read verse 2 again. It says, for the life was manifested, that's seen right in the flesh, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Speaking of the deity of Christ, John says, which was with the Father, always existing, part of the Godhead. The deity of Christ. This verse is, again, I kind of draws back your attention, John does really, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. Draws our attention back when the passage here says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. See, the Greek word translated with in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, speaks of a personal relational communion, a close relation, a communion. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, existed eternally with God, for he is God. Wow. Look at the rich theology in the first 1.5 verses of the Epistle of John. Isn't this good stuff? Okay, well, I think it's amazing, right? Because it's God's word. Look at this, the deity of Christ. He was with God before and during the act of creation. It wasn't until a certain point in my life that it dawned on me, when I was quite young, but it dawned on me that, wow, wait a minute. So even Jesus had a part in creation? And then I go back and start looking at all the verses, like Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Would you turn over there and look at this one? Keep your place in 1 John. Go over to Colossians 1:16, and we think about how Christ was with God before and during the act of creation. Paul writes to the church of Colossae and the believers there. He says, "For by him all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things," here it is, "were created by him and for him." In the passage where Paul is speaking of Jesus Christ. See, John was a witness to the incarnation. He could speak from personal experience concerning that matter. And he is willingly testifying to that which he had seen and heard. More than willingly. He had a zeal to testifying to that which he had seen, heard, and touched. Known to exist. Out to set the account straight. He was not just simply a spirit. He was not simply a ghost. He was not merely a figment of the imagination of the apostles. He existed, the God-man in the flesh, Jesus Christ. So the word of life was not a passing illusion, but was a real person in a body of flesh that walked among mankind. Because Christ is a real person, because Christ was a real person, we can enjoy the close fellowship with him. Because it was part of God's plan from eternity past, his will, his design, that he would allow Christ, he created a way for Christ to come to earth, take on the form of a man, live a sinless life, go willingly and obediently to the Father, to the cross, to die, to shed his blood for the remission of sin, to be buried, and then as we're going to celebrate joyously on Sunday, be risen from the grave on the third day. Because of all of this, we who have placed our faith and trust in him, turning from our sin, have received eternal life, salvation through him, and now have a sweet and close relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. A close relationship that John experienced and that he's writing to believers that they can experience, and they can know for sure that not only did Christ exist factually, humanly, physically, but our salvation, as we'll see throughout 1 John, exists and is secured forever, never to be infringed upon, never to be taken away, never to be taken back, never to be lost. I'm going to end with this. This is not scripture, but it was written by an unknown author. Writes this, and I enjoyed reading this in some of the preparation of studying for 1 John. All right, so just listen to this here. Written by an unknown author, these words show the practical implication of these two verses that we just looked at this evening. So in closing, we're going to end with this. You ready? An unknown author says this: I am glad that my knowledge of eternal life is not built on the speculations of philosophers or even theologians, but on the unimpeachable testimony of those who heard, saw, gazed at, and handled him whom it was incarnate. It is not merely a lovely dream, but a solid fact, carefully observed and an accurately recorded fact. I agree with that. That's the truth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The one who we come to learn so much about as we study 1 John, the one who has done so much, has lived a righteous life, actually, factually existed. How do we know that? Well, today, for 21st century Christians, here at Calvary Baptist Church, we know that because God's perfect word tells us so. And we receive that on faith. This is the Christ whom we know. This is the Christ who saved us, the one we have a relationship with. I'm excited about our study in 1 John. Are you? I'm looking forward to it. Last week, I challenged, as we closed, I challenged you all to consider reading once a day the entire letter of 1 John. 5 days in a row, or 6 days, however you want to look at that. Reading up, now, in this case, we've got 2 weeks before we'll be in 1 John again. 2 weeks or so, something like that. I encourage you to do that. Maybe do that for a while. Become very familiar with 1 John. It'll only help as we study this together and see these tremendous truths of how and whom and which we should fellowship. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for the lesson that we can receive in just the first two verses of 1 John on the real and factual existence of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Lord, we thank you for clear teaching in the word as we grow in learning your word, as we grow in trusting and developing convictions that have come from your word and are rooted on your word, so that we might be able to refute and be able to identify false teaching, heresy, heretical teaching in this world and this age. Lord, please guard us, guard our hearts, and guard this church from false teaching. We thank you for the truths of your word, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.